Okay, everyone, we're going to begin, and thank you guys for coming. And let me just confess right at the beginning here, this subject tonight, I would have to say, is the hardest chapter I have ever attempted to teach on in the Bible in my 20, 25 years of ministry. Now, that's basically saying I'm feeling extremely humble tonight in terms of what we're going to look at. I read the passage earlier in the week, and I went, I have no idea what this is saying. And so then I studied it. You know, I grabbed the commentaries, looked at some internet material, things like that.
They don't know what they're talking about.
Yeah. Well, you know what? Whenever you deal with a challenging section, what you do get is an extreme variety of interpretations. And I'm going to give you what I now feel is my best judgment on the subject. However, I just want to admit my innocence in this and ask your grace in advance for helping me through this section. Now, also, you may have seen what I just erased on the board. There was a whole bunch of food left over. There's a movie filmed in Manhasset this week, and we hosted the crew to eat. And so we had like 70 people filling Fellowship Hall, and they finished their filming. I think they filmed at the Leondas house, actually. I'm not sure what movie it is. Do you know what movie it is, Donna?
No, I don't know what movie, but they did.
Yeah. And so it is, if you want some food, there's like mac and cheese, there is Sloppy Joe's, there
rice
is...
Rice pudding. She says the rice
bread pudding.
Bread pudding.
Bread pudding.
Yes. So there are a number of things. You're welcome to dig in. There's also a microwave in the kitchen if you want to warm up anything. So if you came hungry, you have no excuse to remain hungry. All right? So with that in mind, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you that we get to read your word tonight. What a privilege that is. Lord, I think of the times in history where nobody had access to your word, and Lord, now we do. Now we can have any translation imaginable. But there was a day when the people weren't even trusted to read the actual words of Scripture. And Lord, I thank you and praise you that you've given us this privilege tonight. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. With that in mind, I know this is off track, but two quick stories. When Martin Luther translated the Bible into German and the king was the first recipient of the Luther Bible. In the movie Martin Luther, I wept when the scene came. Martin Luther hands the German Bible to the king, and the king was like this. His hands were shaking because this was the first time in his life he was going to actually read the Word of God. We don't have any concept of that. And Rabbi Zacharias told the story, and I looked at it myself and got the actual person who told the story. He was a Vietnam War prisoner of war, and he pleaded and begged God for a copy of the Bible, you know, as a prisoner. Lord, would you please allow me access to your word? Well, then the colonel of the prisoner of war camp gave him latrine duty. You are to clean all the toilets of the officers. And he's like, Lord, I asked for your word, and you let me get latrine duty? And anyway, he starts cleaning, and the way their plumbing system works, and if you go around the world, by the way, this is very common, you don't put toilet paper in the toilet. You put it in a little garbage can next to the toilet. I know it sounds gross from our American standpoint, but that's the way it is in the rest of the world, much of the rest of the world. Anyway, he looks at the paper that they're using for toilet paper. It's the Bible. He took every sheet and washed it carefully and thanked the Lord every day for latrine duty. Because every day he would get another section of Scripture for him to get. I mean, it's disgusting when we think of it, but if you can imagine no access. I mean, how much of the Bible do you have memorized right now? How much could you recreate based on what's in your noggin? That's an interesting question. And I could get a chunk of it, but it would be tiny. I mean, it would be small. And I make my life doing this kind of thing. So if you just pause for a moment, I say this as a context of a difficult passage tonight. Yeah, it may be hard, but thank God I get to read it. I may not fully understand it, but I get the privilege to read it. And how cool is that? Welcome to our Syosset, folks. Glad you're here. I know we have a number of them here. Grateful for you. Okay, let's look at the quiz and then move on. The last vision of Daniel, which is the one we're including tonight, takes place the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which would make that the year probably 554. I'm going to just abbreviate it. 535 is correct. Very good. Excellent. B. Yes, B. Okay. Number two. Daniel is called by the angel, highly esteemed, which can be translated precious, wealthy, lofty, looked after.
Precious.
It is precious. Beautiful. I love when people pay attention in class. Because you only would get that if you came to class. So thank you very much. All right, number three. How long did Daniel fast for? Now, we're specifically talking about what we talked about last week. 3 days, seven sevens, 3 weeks, 40 days.
3 weeks.
3 weeks, beautiful. Love to hear it. Number four. The prince of the Persian kingdom is probably Cyrus, Darius, Belshazzar, a demon personage. Yeah, I made the argument of D, a demon personage. And last week, if you didn't read that passage, I encourage you to look over that chapter, chapter 10, because you really see a behind the scenes of how does prayer work. Prayer works in a very dramatic way behind the scenes. And Pastor Frank last night showed the prayer group a preview of a movie that's coming out, I think, this August. And it's the same people who made Fireproof and Courageous. But the movie is called The War Room. And what it is all about is that when you're dealing with marriage issues and, you know, all these kinds of things, did you take it to God? Do you have other people taking it to God? Because the battles of this life are happening inside prayer. So one of our missionaries just wrote me yesterday and said, are you praying for Jordan? Now, this is the country, if you saw on the news, one of their soldiers, a pilot, was shot down and they captured him and they burned him alive. Now, this was big news. I mean, they put him in a cage and lit a fire all around the cage. This is ISIS. This is what ISIS did. So this is what Brian Chapman, who's preached here, told us to do. Pray. He says, Jordan is a little tiny country, and the king that we have, he's an Islamic king, but he's a good man. And he's seeking to protect his people from this evil that is just to the south of them and to the east of them. You know, this is his concern. And so he says, would you pray? Now, that's not an idle comment. That is a genuine comment that when people pray, it makes a difference. And so, before I go any further, we're going to pray for Jordan, and we're going to pray for Brian Chapman and his English school that he leads, and we're going to bind together, believing that behind the scenes, there is the power of God being released. Okay, let's pray. Father, we lift up our brother Brian and his wife Victoria, our missionaries that we support there in Amman. And now, Lord, he's praying for his nation. He's praying that his king would be brave in response to this dirty, heinous threat of this group ISIS. Lord, we pray for our own president as he supports the King of Jordan, as he also acts in terms of this awful threat coming from this area. And we pray, Father, that your justice, your authority would rule, and that if there is a demonic presence, which it sure seems there is, over this ISIS that you would quash it, you would shut it down. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. And all God's people said, amen, amen. So that was the meaning of last week. Daniel gets a glimpse as to how things are functioning behind the scenes. The angel was actually inhibited by the prince of Persia for 3 weeks, the same length as Daniel's fast. But when Daniel settled it in his heart and ended his fast, he went immediately. The angel comes and starts revealing what's going to happen in the future. Okay, let's move on. Number five. How long did it take in chapter 10 for the Lord to hear Daniel's prayer? He heard it immediately, 3 weeks, 1-7, a fortnight.
Immediately.
A, immediately. Now, God's divine choice was to allow a pause in the response. That was a divine choice of God. But this case, and we read it two chapters ago, he did the same thing. Immediately, the moment the prayer request is given, have this confidence that God is responding. By the way, when I went to the nursing home today, I go to the nursing home once a month at Community Drive, and I spoke today on incense. Now, isn't that an odd topic? It was on my mind, though, because I'm going through the Bible in a year again, and just a few days ago, we had the passage on the temple and how this incense will be burning. And you may wonder, why is that this incense is burning? Anyone have a guess?
Prayer.
Symbolizes prayer.
It's exactly right. Now, it doesn't say that in Exodus, but we learn it in Revelation, that incense is like the prayers of the saints going up to God. Now, why incense? It helped. Does God need reminder that we're praying? Absolutely not. We need the reminder that he hears us. And so when you walk into a Catholic church, you know, and you smell incense, do not be offended by the incense. You know what you take note of? Remember, incense reminds us that our prayers are indeed heard by God. That's a good reminder. So that's nothing offensive in that. It may not be our style, but it is a biblical motif to help us remember God hears our prayers, and he hears them like that. That is the way he functions. Okay, next one. The name Darius may be another name for King Gubaru Cyrus Belshazzar. Now, this is a blast from the past question.
King,
excellent. But it's also Gubaro in the context. So if you were really, really good in your memory, Gubaro would also be marked. But if you put King, pat yourself on the back, you remembered something. Yeah, that was one of the things we took note of. Okay, number seven, just to clarify, the answer to that one was A and B, or A is good. Number seven is, which day was a really bad day for Belshazzar? June 14th, April 12th, September 22nd, October 12th.
October 12th.
Oh, you guys are so smart. And the rest of you are saying, you're all on drugs. How do you remember October 12th? You have to get it from the notes. Our Bibles do not say October 12th, but they tell us all we need to know the exact date. And we know it because history also records this event happening. It's a very intriguing event because when the Persian and Mede Empire came to conquer Babylon, they came in a way that they still study in West Point.
It's the end of the water.
Yes, they just kept lowering the water down until they could just walk under the gate where the water was. Nobody was paying attention that the water was going.
You said they studied that at West Point.
Yes, because in terms of when you go to a military school, they look at all the great battles of history and they see what are the lessons of this particular battle.
So you talked about that date, it's verse 30, 530. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain.
Yes. It was a bad day for him. A very bad day.
He died.
All right, moving on. In Daniel's reading of Jeremiah, he realizes the captivity will last 52 years, 400 years, 70 years, 77s. 70 years, beautiful. I try to have all kinds of tempting things there. You know, what captivity was 400 years, by the way?
Egyptian.
Yes. And actually, not all 400 was captivity. The first part was kind of willing. You know, Joseph went over there and Jacob, the whole thing. But that's what would trigger the 400. And the sevens was just to tempt you, because you probably would think, oh, we talked about sevens. I don't remember what it was, though. But maybe this was what we talked about. No. Yes.
So I think I just finished reading. I'm reading Exodus right now. And I think what they said, because I always read, it's a study Bible, so I always read the study notes. And I think what they said is at the time of Exodus, that was 200 years after Joseph's time.
Yeah, and that's
so the leadership in Egypt
had changed.
Had
yes. The thing is, we don't know for sure though, because the text doesn't say.
Okay,
so that's a speculative thought. But it's in the ballpark for sure. All right, number 9. Whenever Daniel has a vision, he finds his faith is increased. He is exhausted and distressed. He is full of hope. He is excited about the future.
B, definitely.
B, for sure. The guy feels like he's been through the ringer. And this is one of those things that I mentioned when I first talked about this. When the Lord speaks to you, it doesn't necessarily leave you cheery and perky and ready to, you know, jump a hurdle. You may feel pretty wiped, you know, depending on what the Lord tells you. Sometimes he tells us very difficult things that are hard to deal with. So keep that in mind.
Is the A possible because the first vision was Nebuchadnezzar's? He received that vision and he wasn't exhausted then. His faith was increased.
Right. I mean, definitely, yeah. But it seems that when he gets his own vision,
right.
When he interprets someone else's, he was pretty good.
Right.
But when he gets his own... Yeah, I would say that. I would say that. Number 10. The implications of chapter 10 are, A, God loves a cheerful giver. Pastors love that one, don't we? B, might makes right. C, there's a spiritual battle behind the scenes. And D, prayer matters to God. I would say C for sure, and D, yes. So there you go, those last two. All right, anyone 10 out of 10? Okay, now Donna, good for you, good for you. Glad to hear it. 9 out of 10? 8 out of 10? Beautiful. Doing good, doing good. All right, let's open our Bibles or our sheets to chapter 11. Now, this is the longest chapter for us to look at in the book of Daniel. And so I'm going to read it, and your eyes will glaze over. but I really think, I like to always read the scripture before we talk about it, because it gives you a handle of where we're going. And so let's take a look at that. I'm just going to put part of it on the screen here. I'm going to start at verse 1, even though the NIV does break it down with a different heading. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Okay. Then it goes on. Now then, I tell you the truth. 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. Let me go, now let me catch up again. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south and will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. He will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will succeed by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor or royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure. He will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him, but both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully with only a few people. He will rise to power. When the richest province feels secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army. He will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in the battle or in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him. He will lose heart when he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor for the sake of the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many. For a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they will be refined, purified, made spotless until the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what he has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end of the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hands. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports of the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas of the beautiful holy mountain. He will come to an end, and no one will help him. Okay, so that's your morning quiet time for breakfast. You know.
No wonder Daniel was tired.
Yeah, boy, that was a mouthful. Ruth, out of curiosity, did you read the commentary on this section? Okay. It is a section that confuses us primarily because we're not given really any names except the king of the north and the king of the south. And this produces challenge. There's also another wrinkle. Does this talk about the period of time, for example, the time between Daniel over down to about 160 AD, where we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, the guy who sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple, or are we talking way down to the, you know, great tribulation, the end of times? You know, how is it coming? Is it just this? Is it both of these? Or is it just this? Those are questions you have to ask. Now, I'll tell you where my understanding is. I'm going to just reveal my cards because I don't have a whole lot of cards, you know, to reveal. Well, I think what we just heard read was both. It is definitely, in my opinion, between Daniel and Antiochus Epiphanes, of which I'll remind you who that guy is historically. And it is that particularly the last section dealing with the final tribulation. Now, when I taught about Antiochus Epiphanes, I mentioned to you unequivocally he is a type of the future Antichrist. Unequivocally. Now, how can I say that so boldly? Because Jesus teaches that in Matthew 24. And if it's good enough for Jesus to see that there's a part of this prophecy yet to be fulfilled, it's certainly good enough for us to see that. And so it's going to be both and. The first part, I'd say, is clearly to this section here. And I'll explain a little bit how that unfolds. And that last part that we just read, pretty much that last page, that relates not only to Antiochus Epiphanes, but also to the Great Tribulation as it comes down to it. So let's look at the beginning, and Daniel once again gives us a date that we can work with. In the first year of Darius the Mede. Now that would be approximately 539-538 BC. I took my stand to support and protect him. Now, at this point, we are hearing from, well, if you notice the end of chapter 10, no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support against them. What we seem to be hearing here is a conversation between two angelic beings. You know, that's going on. That's not Daniel interacting in that parenthetical thought. That is an angelic response. And what they're seeing, now here's where, when you got to look at the broad strokes of this passage, if you were having your morning coffee and you read this passage, after you got over the fact of, I have no clue what this said, stand back and look at the forest. What does the forest tell you? Anyone? Say it again. Possibly, but I want something that I might actually focus on today as I go to work. What could help me? This very—it's actually simpler. It's like the plane is the nose in your face. Let me ask you this: what was that?
I was going to say God is always in control.
Ah, thank you, sister. That's exactly what I needed to hear. When you have God tell you, this is what's going to happen, you know what? I can face life. I can handle this. You know, when my mom had a stroke on January 4th, God didn't like, oh my goodness, I was sleeping. I'm so sorry that happened. No, that has nothing to do it. In fact, there is no surprises with God. So it was a surprise to me, but never surprised God. And that is of great encouragement to me. Just look at the forest and say, I have no idea what you said, Lord, but I can see you got a plan. I'm glad someone does. That's good news. That is real good news as we face our life and are trying to figure these things out. Last night, my wife and I went to see a pastor's preview of a movie that's coming out in a month. I liked it. The acting was very good. The story is a little bit contrived in the sense that they all get saved, and it's a fictional story. It's called Do You Believe? And the actors and actresses for this Christian film are quite impressive. Sybil Shepherd is in it. Lee Majors is in it. The guy who played Samwise Gamgees. I don't know his name offhand. He's in it. Not Gandalf, the guy who played Samwise Gamgees, the guy, Frodo's friend, if you watch any of The Lord of the Rings, and the woman who won the Oscar for Mighty Aphrodite, she's in it. It's the same people who made God's Not Dead.
Is that Mira
Sorvino? Say it again.
Is that Mira Sorvino?
Maybe. If I was smart, I would tell you the names. You know, I can tell you what page number last week's sermon was on. I can't remember names of actors and actresses. You know.
I just want to tell you something, since you're talking about that movie. About 3 weeks ago, I went to see Unbroken.
Right.
And I'm sitting there in the theater, and they were showing coming attractions or trailers of this movie. My mouth dropped open. I couldn't believe it. Because it's so faith-based.
Right, it is. I'm thinking of making seats available for the church to go see it. Some people, I know whenever I do this, people will say, oh, it's a little contrived of a story. You know, everyone's a critic, you know. But I came out, my wife and I came out very encouraged. But why I'm bringing this up, in the movie, you have 12 different people. And in the end, all their wives are interconnected. And they are interconnected because God's working on this person is impacted, and this person is blessed, and this is taking place, and that's taking place. And we miss that. We truly miss that. When you think that, oh, you know, my life has no consequence, It has every, you know, consequence. One of my favorite illustrations, and some of you have heard me say this before, but when I saw Corrie Ten Boom, the survivor of the Holocaust at Harborfields High School in 1978, she's sitting on the stage doing needlepoint, just sitting there and touting to us. You know, so it's a full auditorium of people hearing this woman tell her story about rescuing Jews and the Nazi Holocaust. And then she just keeps doing the needlepoint as she talks to us. And then she, as she was nearing the end, she said this: "Sometimes we do not understand what God is doing." And she showed her needlepoint. And what does the back of a needlepoint look like?
Mess.
It's a mess of threads. It looks ugly. He says, and this is what we see when we look, when I am in a concentration camp and my sister dies and my father dies and my nephew dies. And she's just recalling. But as I stand back from God's perspective, and then she turned it over and it says, "Jesus is victor." I have it hanging in my office, not the real one, a duplicate of it. But every now and then I look at that copy of that needlepoint and I remember I'm seeing the back of it. God is seeing the front of it because he knows what he's doing. That is the overall arching theme of this passage and why we should take great joy in it. Now, it is a specific word to three groups of people that show up in this. It is a word to about the glorious or beautiful land, depending on your translation. NIV uses beautiful land. So people who dwell in the beautiful land. Any wild guess who they might be, what land that is?
Jerusalem,
Israel is the beautiful land. In case you don't know, I just want to let you know. You know, we know that with confidence. And it's temple. It is a word to the wise. So I should say the beautiful land, the temple, and the wise are his primary interest. So basically, he's talking to Jews, and this prophecy is this word. You're going to see a lot of things happening in different lifetimes, depending on when you live. God has a plan. And if you are wise, if you live in the beautiful land, if you're interested in the temple, listen to this prophecy. So that is, you know, a pretty broad statement. And all of us here would like to be wise, so we would be wise to take note of that. Now, I just want to tell you where those references are, so you see it. There's going to be several sections, but verse 16 mentions the beautiful land. And then the wise, this is all the way on the end, where you come to verse 35. Where it says, some of the wise, and actually verse 33 and following, it talks about the wise and how some wise will be deceived. But that is the audience of who this is written towards and for.
What's the reference for temple?
The temple is what happens when the abomination of desolation occurs. So that is in that same section I just gave in the end, which is verse 31. Yeah, verse 31 is the temple reference. So, to think of, I'm gonna give you a quick example here, because this is funny. Anyone ever play the game Pictionary? Yeah, a few of you. All right. So it's my turn to go, and you know I was like, oh, all right, I'm ready to go, and it is, I pull the card, and it's Chicago. That's my word. And I have to draw a picture to help somebody say the word Chicago. So this is Steve.
Oh my goodness.
Now what's this?
Long Island.
Now I'm living in Chicago playing Pictionary. Whenever there was a geography question, everyone I'm playing with laughs. Because I wouldn't even think about it. It's not the United States unless you draw Long Island. I grew up here. You know, it's my place. You know, and obviously you put Texas and you put Florida and, you know, kind of things like that. In this case, you know, Lake Michigan, if you didn't figure that out, that's Lake Michigan. And, you know, and then I would point, you know, this is where it is, you know, Chicago, so somebody guessed. But my point is, we may think, like if you're an old Islander, oh, that makes sense. But for the rest of the world, it doesn't make any sense. What are you going to
say? I grew up in Indiana.
All right.
And I had no idea why the Midwest was called the Midwest until I lived in Manhattan for a year. And I realized that Manhattan is the center of the universe.
Yes, yes, that's true. Now, this is why I'm telling you this. We are now talking about geopolitical things. Okay, here is now your big hint of what's going on in this passage. It is the Seleucids. It is the Ptolemies. I'll explain that in a moment. And they're kings that succeed. Here's Israel. Now, here's Israel in terms of proportion. It is from here to here. So just that circle right there. This whole passage could really give a rip about this and this, except how it impacts Israel. I say that because when they're looking at when Daniel is giving this vision, who are the people of Israel? The scripture says they are the apple of God's eye. That's a biblical motif. Anytime you hear a song or poetry that mentions the apple of the eye, that comes from the Bible. That's the source of that. You know, it came actually from the King James translation and is now passed on to our literature. You know, wherever you read that phrase, apple. And so when you're seeing this passage, Daniel and the angels, as they're revealing this vision, they could really give a rip about this other stuff, except that these nations, these warring nations, the king right here of the south and the king of the north, north up here, south down here. You can just see. If you put a line here, you can see this is south, this is north. It's how these two nations are impacting Israel. That is why this is at such, you know, significance as to what's going on. And so that piece right there helps you understand what is taking place in the story. So let's go back to the text for a moment. And let me pop this up a little bit here. Okay. And we read this. And by the way, we're not going to be going verse by verse through this passage because your eyes will bleed. We're going to take this in sections, you might say. But the first part is important. It says, now I tell you the truth, the more kings will rise in Persia, three kings will rise in Persia, then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. Who is that king? We believe he's talking about Xerxes. Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-R, I'm sorry, X-E-S. X-E-R-X-E-S, King Xerxes. And now if you watched 300 or one of those movies, that was all about Xerxes trying to invade, you know, Greece and all that stuff. Very powerful king. It says here, then a fourth, and when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. So that's when this massive army of Xerxes is moving towards Greece. Then a mighty king will rise, will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Now, that's kind of cryptic to us, but context determines meaning. That's a hermeneutical principle. The context of a mighty king of Greece, any name come to mind? Alexander the Great. We've already met him in previous prophecies. That's why context determines meaning here. And we see that that is who is referred to. But here it's just a passing reference. You know, and in this case, he's going to be do as he pleases. He'll invade the known world. But verse 4, this is what's important now. After he has arisen, His empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds. Now, let me go back to our...
Isn't it because he dies?
Yes, he dies age 33. And what happens is you have the parceling out over here in terms of what is Greece and Macedonia, a guy named Antipater, if I'm pronouncing his name right, I'm not sure, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R, will be in charge of this. That is one of the one of his generals, one of Alexander's generals. And then Thrace, which is this area right here, will be controlled by Lysimachus, L-Y-S-I-M-A-C-H-U-S. And that's this guy. And then Asia, Seleucus, or the Seleucids, referring to the people. And then Ptolemy, and Ptolemy's here is just referring to the descendants of Ptolemy. So that is what happens after Alexander the Great. Now, did you notice there is zero reference in this whole section about this guy here and this section here? Why? They don't relate whatsoever to the beautiful land. So who gives a rip what's going on up there? But as it relates to the people of the covenant, which is mentioned in our text, well, that's where we need to know about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, or as the text calls them, the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. Now, if there next week is the final exam, for those of you who want to take it, that would be a great question for me to put on it. Who is the kingdom of the north? Who is the kingdom of the south? So keep that in mind. Ptolemies is what kingdom?
South.
Seleucids, what kingdom?
North.
There you go. Beautiful. Now, for those of you who are, let's say, really, really into prophecy, this week I met somebody who was like so into prophecy. I mean, it was like, could talk nothing else. She was explaining all these things to me, and she has it all figured out. Sometimes when people see Kingdom of the North, they immediately equate the Ezekiel passage, like Ezekiel, I think it's 38, 39, something like that, where it talks about Gog and Magog coming down and things like that. That is really hard to make that equation between the Kingdom of the North here and Russia of the past or something like that. People will seek to do that.
They try to say that Gog is Russia.
Yes, that's the thought. Now, I'm not saying that the Ezekiel passage is not a valid passage to consider for what's going to happen in the future. What I am saying, this text doesn't lend itself well to making that Russia or making the South. And here's one of the big reasons for that. You can make the argument of Russia, Kingdom of the North, but what's south of Israel that's dominant? Not a lot. Meaning, because in end times, people talk about China, the army of 200 million. They talk about all kinds of things, but there's not really a strong southern power that we would consider to be present at the time of the tribulation. So the evidence seems to be that we're talking these two entities right here when we're talking about the first part of this passage. And we move on in the text. And it says, it will not go to his descendants, this is verse 4, but will have the power exercised because his kingdom will be uprooted and given to others. Now, he just skips right over like Alexander's kingdom. In verse 5, it's the king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger and he will rule. Now, here's where I am going to use my broad strokes. Now, let me go to a picture, and I handed some stuff to you just to help you and help me, you know, in this, because this kind of brings together all the prophecies, and in this, you can see Babylon, Medo-Persia, this is Cyrus, then you see Greece, then, you know, moving on to Rome. In this model, this was related to... the vision, Daniel 2, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waste of bronze, iron, clay. Then seven, this is kind of mirrored with the lion, the bear, the leopard, ten-horned beast. And then Daniel 8, this is not talked about, but then we got the ram and the goat, and the ram was Medo-Persia, and the goat was Greece, and then that fierce-looking thing was there. And then Daniel 11, Medo-Persia mentioned by name at the beginning of the passage, Greece mentioned by name, and then we move down to the king who exalts himself, which will be Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll get to that. But that other sheet I handed you, and by the way, it's okay that your eyes are glazing over. I get that. My only point that you want to see on this page is there's a pattern that emerges here. We're talking similar periods of time. Now, the other picture I wanted to give you, again, your eyes will bleed a little when you look at this. But the idea that I want you to see here is, did you notice as I read through, and then this king will arise, and then this one will, and then the south will be ahead, and then the north will be ahead, and there's kind of like this give and take. And actually, if you read a good commentary, they'll actually tell you the names that we know, that Beatrice married so-and-so, and you know, and you see it in the text, you'll see we have a lot of this in history. In terms of, now our text doesn't mention the names, but we'll see those things. And his daughter will marry this person. The text does say that stuff. And so what you see, like here's Bernice. You're seeing things that are in the text. So when you see the king of the north, it's a moving target. In the beginning, it's this guy, Antiochus the first. Then it is Antiochus the second. Then it is Seleucus. Then it is Antiochus the third. Now this Antiochus, you can see this is the same person here. And then this is a very, very important one. Antiochus the fourth is Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the one who brings about the abomination that causes desolation. And you can see the date there, 170 to 168. And so what we're dealing with is this geopolitical battle between Ptolemies here, kingdom of the south, and Seleucids, kingdom of the north. Now, just to remind you, just again to get pieces, after Alexander the Great died, the country, everything he invaded, was divided by his four generals. Seleucus got this. Ptolemy, you don't pronounce the P. Ptolemy got Egypt. And Israel has the joy. See this little blue thing that's going around this? This is to convey that area was always fought over. Isn't it interesting? Middle East is still the same way. It is like always the place of fighting. You know, it's just been an ongoing place of battle. There are all kinds of funny stories of Roman emperors who every time they heard the name Israel, they're like, ugh. You know, because there was always a revolt going on there. There was always a challenge going on there. It's been that way. And so when there is discussion as to, you know, bringing peace to this area, you know, you can see how it can bring about the culmination of events, you know, as to how things are going to happen. In fact, I'm going to give you the Steve wild guess as to what is going to happen. Here is the Temple Mount. Over here is the Dome of the Rock. Over here is the Alaska Mosque. The Alaska Mosque, by the way, is the actual place of worship. This, the Dome of the Rock, is purely a propaganda statement for Islam. It says all around the edge that God is not begotten, nor does he beget. This is in the center of Jerusalem, Dome of the Rock, where you see that shiny gold dome. I could show you pictures on the internet. You know, it's all over the place. Nobody takes a picture of the Alaska Mosque. It's kind of ugly. But when you go up to the Temple Mount, this is where you pray. Nobody prays in here. If you go inside, you'll see a boulder. I've been up to the Dome of the Rock twice, but I never got to go inside. It was closed for foreigners when I was there. It's just
they
sometimes do. It depends on what the Israel Authority allows. And there's a Temple Mount Authority. Israel's been very hands-off the Temple Mount because it's such a powder keg in terms of, starting wars and riots. But here is my proposition, which is not just mine. I've heard it from others. I think that the Antichrist to come, this is for the Great Tribulation, I think that he is going to broker an incredible peace deal that will cause everyone to go, wow, how brilliant. Here's what I propose. Scholars and archaeologists, when they consider where was the original temple, they have come, many of them, to the conclusion the original temple was located over here, over what is called now the Well of Spirits or Well of Souls. And right now you can just see a round thing there that says Well of Spirits or Well of Souls. And if that was the case, I could picture that one to come, become, for the first 3.5 years, brokers the deal for peace. We will, the Jews can have their temple. Arabs, you need to compromise on that. They let the Jews have their temple, but you get now statehood or, all these different things on the perk on your side. And I could picture everyone acclaiming, who would have thought of it? How brilliant. He brought this, peace and everything about. Now, is this the way it's going to happen? I have no clue. But I look at some of the pieces and I think that's a possibility. Because for the end times, it seems, and you look at the scripture, that there'll be a temple. And if there is a temple, if the Jews plowed this thing down, just from a human perspective, there would be such wars, and it would be so nasty. But if there was a brokered deal to have them build their temple next to it, you could see, Jerusalem becomes the capital of major religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, living in peace together. You could picture it being viewed as some beautiful, wonderful thing. So let's go now back to the text. The point of this slide is to see every time you see King of the North and King of the South, it's a moving target. It's this guy, then it's this guy. Then it's this guy, then it's this person. Then it's, it's different. And when you see, and he married the daughter, that's this kind of stuff going on. And so, if you want to be adventurous and dig extra deep for extra credit that I'm not going to quiz you on because I don't even understand it myself, feel free. But that's why I handed out this sheet for you so you could just get a glimpse of what is going on in the passage. So let me broadly move forward, and I want to, we're going to stop by verse 16 because this is the first mention of the beautiful land. Verse 16, the invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. So in this example, we're talking about one of these victories where one, the kingdom of the south or the kingdom of north came in. But this is an important verse because it reminds us that this is Israel-centric. That is what the interest of the writer is as to what's going on. Verse 17, he will determine to come with might of his entire kingdom and will make alliance with the king of the south. So here we have the king of the north at one period actually getting along with the king of the south. And moving forward. Now moving to verse 22. Then an overwhelming army will sweep away before him, both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. Now when you see the word covenant in the Bible, always pause and think, who are the people of the covenant? Israel. That's the whole point of Abraham and God. When God passes through the divided animal, He's making a promise. When Moses is on the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, he receives the commands of the Lord. He's receiving the covenant. When you hear the name Yahweh, or what's in your Bibles is all Lord with all capital letters, that is the name of the covenant-keeping God. And so with the prince who dies here, this is an Israelite who's dying, from what we can see by that phrase. Moving further down to verse 28 now. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action against it, then return to his own country. Now, if I'm Jewish and I read that, what do I just read? What did I just read?
I have a question about not only that verse, but also verse 16. The word it.
Say it again. The word it?
It, he will take action against it.
Yes.
Does that mean the temple?
Well, that's a great question, because the words are not specific. I mean, being that it is not a, you know, personal pronoun, how would you call that kind of word? You don't call your kid an it. It doesn't come across like a person. It sounds like a...
It's a neuter.
Yes. Neuter. Thank you. And so when you look at that, that would be the first conclusion by the grammar, that it could be the temple. But in Daniel and across Scripture, the temple, the beautiful land, is also a metaphor for the people. And so if the temple is being struck, the people of Israel are being struck. So I would say it is, because this is apocalyptic literature, the sense or the figure of speech or the way it's written is such that it's the people of the covenant, the people who are inhabiting the beautiful land, the keepers of the temple are being placed under this kind of stress. So when we read verse 28, the heart will be set against a holy covenant. The bad news is this is going to be a difficult time for the people of God. It'll be a challenging time. And again, when you look at a highly organized commentary, it'll tell you now which stage we are in history. In other words, we're now at 300 B.C., you know, and I'll tell you different things that happen that we know little pieces of history about what's taking place. Which now, it goes to verse 30, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Now, we actually know a little bit what happened here. This is the beginning of the Romans. And you see, the Romans come by ship. Now, at this point, the Roman world does not own the rest of the world. This is B.C. But Rome is gaining power. And so what happened is a call went out, need your help, to Rome. Rome came with a fleet. And so that is what you're seeing here, where it says ships of the western coastlands will oppose him. He will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant, and will return to show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. This is a very powerful statement here. There will be a temptation for those to give up the faith. In the movie that I saw last night, there's an interesting scene. And it'd be interesting for you to think what you would do in this circumstance. It's played out pretty nicely. There's a Christian, and he is... what do you call it? EMT? You know, the person who rescues you when you're in an accident? Anyway, the EMT crew comes, and they're coming to this guy, and he is under this oil tank. His whole lower part of his body is under this oil tank, and the oil tank is the length of this to that. It's massive. And he is requesting an airlift. He's requesting this. He gets word back that... there's two helicopters. One is already in use, and the other one is out of service. We can't get there for 30 minutes. And so the EMT has done everything the guy can do to help this person. And after he realizes that this person will not survive, he says, he moves into Christian mode, and he says, do you have a relationship with God? And he said, no, I've never really believed in God. And he said, I want to tell you, I believe he is there, and I believe he wants to forgive you and love you. Anyway, he had a wooden cross that the church had given out on that Sunday, and he gave it to him to hold. And the guy prayed to, you know, to receive Christ at that moment, and he dies. Well, the wife comes. Turns out they were part of the Unitarian Universalist, or you know, they were proud atheists.
Yes.
And she sues the department for this man proselytizing to her husband when he shouldn't have been. And so he has a choice to write an apology letter saying, I should never have done that, I was wrong, grovel. Or the union has told him, we will not defend you. You will be abandoned by us, and he will probably get sued for everything he has for his activities. So one of the tensions in the movie is, what does he do? Does he risk his home economics? The movie is Do You Believe? And it comes out in 1 month.
Oh.
I could see your glazed look. I had told this already.
Okay.
Yeah. Comes out in 1 month. It's the same people who made God's Not Dead. This is their next movie. But that is a moment for every Christian watching the film to say, what would I do? You know, would I write the letter saying I was wrong, I shouldn't have done it? Or, you know, come up with different answers, but the guy acted on what he felt was the right thing to do, and I'll leave that intention for those of you who want to, you know, see the flick. But it's an interesting moment, because in this passage here, there's a choice. What happens? You go with the king, he's cool, he's happy. And by the way, this is happening in our world, and on the issue, the primary issue dividing our nation right now is homosexuality, and do you have the ability to hold to different views, you know, on the subject? It's not really a lot of grace out there right now. It was just in the news yesterday I was listening to of a man who, he said he regularly did business with gays and lesbians, but he was asked to make a cake for a wedding. He felt he could not in clear conscience because it would be celebrating something he doesn't feel is appropriate. Well, at first, the gay community just put a don't ever shop in this store, and they broadcast it. And he's now a garbage man. He lost his business because nobody shopped. You know, he lost too much business to shop there. And now he just lost a lawsuit by the United States government. And now he has to pay a fine of, I think, $75,000. And this is real. This is the United States, you know, today. And you can't believe certain things and be accepted. It's no longer viewed as a moral point of view. It's now viewed as unethical, you know, to do that. So when I say this kind of thing, this is not like just ancient history. This is not, you know, just talking about Nazi Germany. And I'm not saying there's black and white. Oh, some of this is gray. Some of this is gray. And there are Christian bakers who will make a cake and say, it's just my job to make cakes, you know, and doesn't. But this baker felt different. Yes?
I'm just wondering if this guy used the American Center for Law and Justice.
You know, 1010 Wins, when they reported it yesterday, did not bring that up. But that they might have, they might not have. But it's, you know, this is the same thing that happened with Hobby Lobby. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you went, this went to the Supreme Court. That can a company that is owned by Christians say, we do not pay for the morning after pill?
You know what, I think, I have a little bit of background in law, I'm not JD,
right.
I have a little bit of background in law. My guess is this is going to end up in the Supreme Court as a First Amendment freedom of religion case. Not a freedom of speech, but a freedom of religion.
Right. Well, that's the big issue.
Yeah, but I think it's going to end up. I think the only way it's going to get resolved is it'll be in the.
Yeah, but I don't think it's going to be resolved in like one decision.
No.
I think it's going to go back and forth.
It's
going to be different things. Like for right now, the laws are written that we're exempt as a church, because you know we're a church. But if you are a Christian just in business, and in fairness to the other side, let's be fair to the other side for a moment. This happened with race at one point. I should be allowed to hire only the people I want to hire. And so we now, that smells yucky to us now, you know, when we hear that, you know, across the board. But you can see there's a moved boundary. And my daughter, this is interesting, I won't say which daughter, but, you know, the kids hear only one mantra in all the public schools right now. And she, you know, she really struggles with, you know, why would the church have anything to say about being gay? Why would there be, you know, we talk about it, we discuss it, and we make it very clear that we as Christians love everyone. We show kindness to everyone. And here's the dirty little secret, by the way. The preponderance of people who care for people with AIDS were Christians because we knew it was good and right to care for people, you know, with needs. Doesn't mean we agreed with life choices, but that's where we should be, you know, in that kind of thing. But she saw something that pushed her sensitivity. The thing was, a black man should be able to marry a white woman. It was something on TV. A black man should be able to marry a white woman. Then it had a gay woman should be able to marry a gay woman. And then it showed, and a 35-year-old should be able to marry a 15-year-old. And my daughter said, "That's wrong." And I said, "Well, it's interesting you say that. Because if we flashed back 25 years, you would have said the same thing about the male-to-male, woman-to-woman. It just didn't feel right. But mark my words, you know, 10 years from now, there'll be court cases as to whether or not, I mean, the Man-Boy Love Society has been fighting this for years in terms of it. And in fact, Dr. Laura, if you remember her, she was like a radio talk show person. The reason she got kicked off the air is because she fought the Man-Boy Love Association. And she lost, you know, and they actually advocate an older man, 30, should be able to have relations to a 15-year-old. So don't be shocked when these kinds of things, you know, happen.
Isn't there a case now where a parent wants to marry the child or something in New Jersey?
I haven't heard that one.
Yeah, they're going to move to New Jersey because they allow,
and the latest thing in England, I don't know if you heard this yesterday or the day before, and baby makes four. They're genetically seeking, and this is for disease prevention, but they're seeking to say this egg is a combination of two mothers combined with the sperm, so those literally three parents involved. Talk about the brave new world, you know, that we live in. Okay, getting back to our text, though. The point that is certainly valid for my Christian life today is some people hang with the covenant, some people go with what the state says, and they view it as a matter of survival, you know, as to what you want to do. This will not go away, and many Christians will have to deal with this. In the ancient world, and when Rome comes, do you pinch incense to Caesar? Now, Roman wanted this because they wanted to make sure you're not going to betray the Roman world. And so they asked you to do one thing, publicly sprinkle incense on a fire to show I honor Caesar. Some Christians sprinkled the incense. They said, give them what they want. Who gives a rip? I don't believe it. You know, sprinkle the incense. And other Christians felt you just betrayed God. And they viewed it as unpardonable and banished them, excommunicated them from the church. Now, which is the right answer to that? That's a tough call. You know, I mean, you could make your lines in the sand, but if you're thinking, if you're daddy and you have six kids and a wife and you're asked to pinch incense, and if you do not do it, your wife and children will probably starve to death or go to slavery, and all you needed to do is pinch a little incense and walk away and say, Lord, forgive me for pinching the incense. But you could see the tension in this. So when you read this little sentence here, he will return and show favor to those who forsake the holy covenant. Feel the pain. This is a tough time for these people. Flipping the page. Now we come to the end. Now we're at Antiochus Epiphanes. His armed forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish daily sacrifice. Then he will set up the abomination that causes desolation basically, he'll do something so gross that nobody even goes there anymore. And what does he do? Does anyone remember? He sacrifices a pig, the unclean animal, on the temple of the Most High God. Jews are grieved over this. It is like the worst possible thing that can happen. This is hard for us to imagine. Remember a number of years ago, this is like 15 years ago, this artist in Brooklyn put a crucifix in a jar of urine, and they called it art. It was in the Brooklyn Museum. And, you know, it made a lot of news, and there was a lot of protests. Well, I think there are several artists who have done several things. I mean, to use the example of what you said, though, that French magazine, they offend everyone. In fact, the issue that came out after the killings in France, where they put, you know, a caricature of Muhammad on the cover, when you counted the references, it was 3-1 making fun of Christians over Islam. 3-1. And who are the ones marching for them in Paris? It was the Christians marching to defend their right to be slapped in the face. You know, it's just kind of the way it happens. But he does this, and even that cannot compare to a Jew for what they feel. This is everything to them. This was their temple. This is their identity as a people. And then this takes place. And he says, verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, and the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise, here's one of those people, will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword and be burned, captured, and plundered. When they fall, he will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Yes?
This certainly goes against the pre-trib bunch. You know, you think they're going to
be... Well, actually, no. If we had somebody here who was a, you know, expert on that, what they would immediately say, these are folks saved in the tribulation. In other words, they would say the rapture took those who were believers beforehand, but the truth of the gospel compelled others during the tribulation to come to faith, and that's what's happening here. Ruth has something to add.
Okay. No, I thought Jim was done.
Oh, okay. Did you finish Jim?
Yeah.
Okay.
My comment is this phrase, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Does that refer to this Maccabean revolt?
I think as we look in history, that is possibly the beginnings of it. Because what happens is Antiochus Epiphanes pulls away, and that happens when he's away, you know, in terms of he loses control of Palestine. But I would say yes, but it's not the full revolt yet. This is like the reaction.
Okay, part B.
Right. Well, they are part of the Jewish Bible, but the Jewish, like if you have an Orthodox rabbi here, he would call it the same thing we do, which is apocrypha literature. They wouldn't use the same word, apocrypha, but they would also refer to it as not their holy writ. They view it, though, as sacred history. In other words, so when they look at the Maccabees, one of the downsides of we in the evangelical community, because we've heard that these are the rejected books, and they're in the Catholic Bible, and we don't read the Catholic Bible, we actually deny ourselves some good history that took place. And so if you, you know, want to look in your look in the internet, read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's not Holy Scripture, but it is letting you know what happened between the last words of Malachi and the first words of Matthew. You're getting a window in what happened at that time, and it's a good window to read. So don't feel that you're going to be soiled by reading that. You can be blessed by reading it. So the more I think of it, Ruth, I think you're right. I think that is the beginning of that rebellion.
And the Maccabees are the ones that went up to Masada.
Yes.
And they didn't want to be killed by, the army, so they jumped to their death.
Oh, no. Now we're talking the Essenes. That's post-Jesus, and that was 70 AD, actually a little bit after 70 AD. But that was part of the Jewish revolt that caused the destruction of the temple. Yes. Hanukkah is directly related to that because that is when they had oil that lasted for the whole time, for them. So the key thing in this section is now we've entered the realm of this happened in the past and is going to happen in the future. As soon as we get to Antiochus Epiphanes, we can see this is not just completed history. There are shadows looking to what's going to happen in the end of culmination of events. And why do I say that confidently? The way Jesus refers to it. If Jesus sees it as a future event, clearly. And why do I know Jesus refers to it? He uses the exact phrase, abomination that causes desolation.
Is that the Matthew 24?
Excuse me? Matthew 24. And so when you, if we're around, when any of this happened, of course, if you're pre-trib, you're not around. But if we're around, what you're going to keep in mind, if you see a desecration of the temple, just remember the words of Jesus. Just like in those days, it's happening again. But here's the good news. Verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. What do we know from Daniel? God thinks about this kind of attitude. It doesn't play well with the Father. It definitely doesn't. God rejects pride. He rejects pride. He rejects it of kings, and he rejects it of you and I. So don't miss that. A guy came up to me in Syosset on Sunday, a week ago Sunday, and he said to me, "Know what I appreciate about you, Steve?" And it was kind of a backhanded compliment. "I appreciate that even though you're a prideful man, for the sake of what's right, you swallow your pride." And what he was referring to was hiring Jack Crabtree. And what he meant by that is because I told the congregation, when you're hiring somebody to be a pastor that a lot of your congregation like more than you, that's a little pride swallowing there. And do I run to have, if Tim Keller is looking for a job, I hire him, I know what's going to happen. It's like Tim Keller's on, Manhasset's packed. Steve's by himself in Syosset. "Thank you, Fenny, for coming today." That's just the way it's going to be. But if that happened, would I be right to advance the kingdom if that's what God wanted to do?
Exactly.
Absolutely. You see, that's why even though he was being a little sarcastic as he's telling me this, what he's doing is saying a truth. We are very prideful people. This guy was prideful to the max with no limitation. As Christians, what we need to do is acknowledge we're prideful. As C.S. Lewis writes in his poem, "As the Ruin Falls," "all this is flashy rhetoric about loving you. I've never had a selfless thought since I was born. I am mercenary, self-seeking through and through. I want God, you, and all my friends merely to serve my turn." He just speaks about this is who he is. But God takes people who are willing to be humble before him and then does great things through them. So this guy's on his way down. This is your hint. Bad things are happening. Yeah. Future. Yeah.
This is really a good example of hic et nunc. Gary Scott.
Yeah.
He would always say that. The not yet, the already.
Yes.
Not yet.
That's exactly right. The phrase that theologians use is inaugurated eschatology. and inaugurated. What happens at inaugurations?
Start.
It's the start. What's eschatology mean? The end. Inaugurated eschatology is the beginning of the end. And so Jesus actually proclaimed that. This is happening, but it's not yet. And that, as Christians, we understand that. It's one of the things we look forward to. We are in the end times. Guaranteed. Why? Jesus told us we're in the end times. So we live in those preparations of the end times. However, we know that not everything of the end times is unfolded yet. So we live in the inauguration of the eschaton, as you would say it. So we get the smell of the end coming here. Verse 41, he will also invade the beautiful land, Israel. Many countries, you see the fall, verse 44, but reports from the east and north will alarm him. He will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. This is when he actually leaves Israel to deal with this battle. This is when the Maccabeans actually raise their sword. And then it says, yet he will come to his end. No one will help him. And I actually read this in Maccabees, that he, you know, his gruesome end. But what's interesting, in Maccabees, it shows him repenting.
You read that to us.
Yes, I read it to you. And it's actually a repentance section in Maccabees, you know, that he comes to realize, it kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, I blew it, you know, I'm terrible, you know, woe is me. But here is our hope for the future, that the Antichrist will come and he will have his end. It'll be done. It'll be complete. There is no repentance of the Antichrist as it's portrayed. He's just going into the pit as it happens. What's our big, broad, now we pull away from the trees just for a moment? God has a plan. The wise, the people of Israel, those who are caring about what's going on in the temple, they want to see God's plan unfold to its culmination, that we can see, you know, the good times, the good days, or the days of refreshing, as the prophets call it, to come. That's what we do, and we do too. So if you have a passage like this on your Sunday morning devotional before you go to church, and you're like, whoa, what do I get out of this? Always look at the woods. Don't look at the tree. And say, God's got a plan. And I don't understand what he just said, but I believe he's got a plan. And I'm going to go with that plan and rest in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to study a challenging passage, which, Lord, sure makes me humble. And not fully understanding everything that's going on here. But Lord, I do believe for sure that you have a plan. And I take great joy that you have a plan. And I pray, Father, that you will unfold in us a sense of peace, a sense of hope, a sense of encouragement that you're working all things out according to your good pleasure. This we take joy in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So next week, if you want to take the final, you just hang out a little bit after class. It'll not be a massive, massive final. It will probably have like 35 questions or so. And I will collect them and mail them back with a grade. So you'll get an idea of how you know. I usually drop off the really tough, like myopic questions. Although I might put that question about what day was a real bad day for Belshazzar?
October 12th.
Yes. October 12th. All right. Thank you guys for coming.